Okay, why don't start with Ephesians 5:21. This is really a great section, and it's controversial. It's completely opposite of PC. When it's done right, it's phenomenal. When it's abused, it's awful. So any questions that occur to you, feel free to ask. Scripture says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he's the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we're members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Let's pray. Father, as we meet today, we ask that you would bless us, help us to see things not in a distorted way through our own selfishness, but in a pure and righteous way through your Holy Spirit. Guide us, Lord. Give us a good time in you. Together, help us to gather up your ways and treasure them. In Christ's name, amen. Okay. Last time we got together, we took the first part of Ephesians 5, and that becomes a setting for all of this. There's the part towards the end that we didn't get to, and it's kind of important too. We talked about loving as people who have been loved, and if you haven't been loved, it's really hard to apply anything of Ephesians chapter 5. Those are prerequisites. And then we talked about loving according to a paradigm. And that paradigm is the way God loved us in Christ. So we have both the experience of having been loved. Those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ have been born again by the imperishable seed so that we can love one another. It makes love possible. Oh. Years ago, when I was in school, I was at the U.S. Naval Academy. And outside, this was during the Vietnam era. Okay, hopefully that means something to you. You've heard come up relative to Iraq a number of times, but it was a really rough time on the military. There was a lot of disdain towards the military. And just outside the U.S. Naval Academy campus, there's another college called St. John's, and they were as polar opposite as you could get. They were the peaceniks, and we were, by definition, the military. And there was pretty strong animosity one towards the other, except that the believers in each institution got along well with one another. Okay, they had this relationship not under the military framework and not under the peacenik philosophy. It was under Jesus Christ. One of the guys at St. John's was a fellow by the name of Jeff Cothran, and I'd gotten a chance to know him. He's a good brother in Christ. And during one of our breaks, I got a chance to go stay in a St. Johnny dorm. Here's this, you know, midshipman in this completely different setting. And we were having a good time. And one of his friends came in who wasn't a believer. And we got started talking, and it was open, so we just shared the gospel. It went to about 1 or 2 in the morning. And then about 2 in the morning, Jeff and I were both getting kind of tired, kind of worn out. And we asked him, do you kind of understand what all this is? He says, yeah. And he said, would you like to become a Christian? Would you like to put your faith in Christ? And he said, yeah, I would. So I thought, okay, what do we do now? We just kind of took him through a prayer of commitment, and he followed on. And I can remember asking him afterwards, I said, anything seem different, feel different, anything? He said, nope, nothing. I said, okay. He left the room, and we went to sleep, and that's all I heard for about a couple of weeks. couple of weeks later, Jeff got a hold of me. He says, oh, I want to share something to you. You'll really enjoy this. You know, the guy that we shared with, the guy that came to my room, you remember we talked to one or two in the morning. I said, yeah. He said, well, he came up to me the other day and said, Jeff, I want you to explain something. I got weird stuff happening in my life. And he said, well, what do you mean, like weird? He says, I've been going to a class all semester. The professor of that class, I just absolutely hate him. I detest him. It's hard for me even to sit in his class. And since we talked the other day, I don't hate him anymore. And I want you to explain why that's true. You see what I mean? He didn't feel anything different at the time. It wasn't a bright light. He wasn't knocked on his face or anything like the Apostle Paul. But nevertheless, something happened inside. We've been born again of imperishable seed, so we can love. So we're to love having been loved, and we're to imitate Christ's love because we know the paradigm, and that's important. Then I took you through the rest of it, and I watched that in Ephesus, in a big city, in that first century, I mean, it was just, immorality was all over the place. They may have not had the high-tech stuff that we did, but they had the real life stuff just everywhere. And he talked about, but among you, among the Christian people, you shouldn't be sucked into that kind of stuff. There shouldn't even be a hint of immorality. And we went through some of my warped humor and all of that kind of stuff. No coarse joking or whatever. And there's things in there that I want you to see are just, oh, they're just so prime. You go through that list in the first part of Ephesians 5, and it says, not immorality, not coarse joking, not, and then it says, but thanksgiving. Okay? But thanksgiving. Scripture isn't the just say no premise. It's replace something bad with something wonderful. That's the way it works. Okay? And you'll find that rather than making fun of our spouses, rather than making fun of your wife, rather than making fun of your husband or whatever, if you replace that with thanksgiving, it has a major impact of drop in immorality. Now, I'm hoping that those of you who have been around me enough can figure out that I'm thankful for my wife, Mary Lou. I'm hoping if you've been in the class long enough, it should just come out. Has that come across? Okay, because if it hasn't, I've failed. I just have a wonderful wife from the Lord. She is just a deep blessing. And because of that, and you'll hear me saying that. I say it while she's on the periphery somewhere so she can hear it. I talk to my kids that way so she can hear it. And even if she isn't around, this is kind of fun. If I preach on a Sunday and I share something nice about Mary Lou, it'll get to her before we get out the door. Somebody said, did you hear what Doug said about you today? It does lots of neat things. For those, and this means it may seem crazy, but I'm up in years, but in actuality, for some individuals who have gone through hard marriages, hard relationships, I don't look as bad as you might think I look. Okay? Because people are looking for more than just how much hair you have or, you know, how many years you have. They think, wow, wouldn't it be nice to really be loved? Wouldn't it really be nice to be listened to? And if they haven't experienced that, I mean, that can be a real attraction. But if the guy that's like that has a real clear, blatant, open affection for his wife, it doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. Because nobody wants to be rebuffed. If a guy's happily married, who wants to say, you want a one-night stand? He said, who are you to mess up a fantastic marriage? You know, you just don't do that. So not a hint of immorality, not coarse joking, not all of these things, but thanksgiving. Ah, if you can just remember that. Guys, just remember that. I hear a lot of guys make fun of their wives. I don't hear a ton of guys being thankful for their wives to God, in front of their wife, in front of their children, and in front of their community. It is one. These things in here that you think, oh, that's not theologically profound or at all. Oh, yes, it is. Oh, yes, it is. Don't mess it. Soak it up. Then there was another thing in there that I wanted to catch that I didn't have a chance to last time. And that is this. Don't be drunk with wine, in which there's excess. There's debauchery in that. Do you guys understand how close alcohol in sexually aggressive date rapes, do you know how close those things are tied together? I mean, that's just a big thing. A lot of it is keyed by the fact that alcohol breaks down inhibitions to bad things. And the scripture says, don't do that. But again, it doesn't say, just say no. It says, don't be filled with wine in which there's an excess, but rather be filled with the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say be drunk with the Holy Spirit, because that's an inherent contradiction in terms. In the Holy Spirit, what's unholy really seems unholy. It's just debauched. Under the influence of alcohol, things become possible that should never be possible. Okay, any comments or questions? Have you seen that already in your life? You just need to see that and say that those things just go together. Don't do that. There's a lot of lawsuits that occur from families of women who have been date raped. There have been a lot of issues. If you went back in the news over this last calendar year, and this happens almost every calendar year, this all comes up. For example, the gal that was disappeared in Aruba, do you remember that? Wasn't that long ago. What had she been doing before? She'd been out drinking at the bars till, 1 to 3 in the morning? You know, and you pick a number of these and you say, wow, just about every single time there's alcohol involved. Be careful. Be careful. From a guy's perspective, you can become the father of a child under the influence. And then what do? Now you're responsible for bringing a child into the world that you didn't intentionally bring into the world. And now it's complicated your life tremendously. Right? And the scriptures just sets it out before you. Don't do that. Don't be filled with wine in which there's excess. Rather be filled with the Spirit of God. How many of you like to sing? Do you like to sing? Do you know there's something wonderful about singing good things? Do you know one of the things that Christians get hooked on in a wonderful way is good singing? And then if you end up singing wonderful stuff, it's harder to think of bad stuff because the bad stuff takes the beauty out of a good song. Does that make sense? I mean, it'd be virtually unthinkable for me to be involved in somebody, say, singing the Via Dolorosa and to have my mind in the gutter. I mean, because the gutter seems so guttery. Don't be filled with wine in which there's excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. In the Holy Spirit, you sing in the Holy Spirit, you share with a clear intimacy. That's really important. And Paul just sets this whole basis before he ever starts talking about roles in marriage. And having laid all of that down, then he starts talking about roles in marriage. Well, in this scripture, it says the husband is to be the head of the wife, not politically correct. But not well understood. Really poorly understood. Sometimes even in the Christian community. Way back when we were in Genesis. Way back when we were talking about rule, right? Because when God created us in his own image, you remember there were two things that were stated at that time. Let them be fruitful and multiply, and also let them rule. We're meant to rule. And then I took you to the first application of it in the garden, where Adam was to, and we translated work, but the fact of the matter is that's the most common word to serve in Hebrew. It occurs over and over and over again. And then I took you through ruling in the Old Testament and what was lauded by God and what wasn't. And what was lauded by God was a servant relationship, like a shepherd is to his sheep. And then in the New Testament, I took you to Jesus Christ with his disciples who took them out. And he just said, I want you to look at the people. Just see the people. He says, you know, among the Gentiles, they just lord it over one another. There's something that they crave about a power struggle, about being able to oppress somebody. He said, not so with you. For the one who would be greatest of all must become least. The one who wants to become ruler of all must be the servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So we watch this kind of a framework. Without that, the headship of a man in the home degenerates to Gentile paganism. And that's what people hear it through. So there really is a headship in here, but it's a headship with a yoke framework. What do you mean by yoke? This is one of those where if you have a good farming background and one that reaches back a couple of generations, you understand something that most young people don't know anymore. They don't understand this idea of being unequally yoked. All they think about is, well, you're not supposed to marry a non-Christian. While that's true, it still misses the picture. You don't understand why. A yoke is an implement that was put on two animals at the head so that they would work together. But what happens if the animals aren't matched? What if I put a donkey and a horse? What if I put an oxen and a different animal? What if I put two horses together and they don't like each other? You know that happens, don't you? What's another example of that? Another would be a dog sled team. Okay, like the Iditarod or something like that. You match your dogs up so that they work together. If you put two dogs ahead as lead, you're in a dual dog situation. If you have one that's lead and the other loves to be led, but not drug. See, if the other one resents the leader, he's just being dragged. When he's dragged, it irritates the leader and it ruins the other. Does that make sense to you? So when it talks about unequally yoked, it's something that you're supposed to be able to picture, see out of the daily flow of life. What's another good example? I think another good example would be a good dance pair. Because in a good dance pair, there is a leader. There really is. But when the pair are so matched to one another that they respect the leadership, you can't tell visibly who's leading. It's not very obvious. But the one is leading and the other is so in tune with them that you can't see the difference. Does that make sense? Look, I've tried just in a number of ways to do that. Without that framework, Christian marriage becomes abusive. Without the framework, it becomes unworkable. What do you do with a democracy of two? I mean, if in any given opinion one has one view and one has the other, what do you do? You have to compromise in such a way that a decision is made, and if it's a go, no go, how do you compromise? How do you have go? Okay? And there are a lot of decisions in life that are just like that. Some of the arguments against this section are taken from Paul, Galatians 3:28. He says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, for you're all one in Jesus Christ. And that means something. Galatians is written before Ephesians. Galatians doesn't undo Ephesians. Ephesians is in harmony with the way Paul meant Galatians to be understood. It doesn't abolish the headship. Okay, well, why is this whole deal misunderstood? And by the way, it really is misunderstood. About 25, maybe 26 years ago, I was teaching a class up at the University of Idaho. It was a class for credit. I was invited to be one of the team teachers in it. And we were talking about the Christian lifestyle. And we were talking about the home and marriage and all of that. And all I did was read this section in Ephesians chapter 5. And there was a gal right in the center of the class. And you could just see her becoming angry. I hadn't made any comment on it at all. It was just that word. It was inflammatory. You could kind of just see smoke arising. And I understood that because she didn't understand the framework. There are societies where men are unquestionably the leadership and women unquestionably suffer for it. I'd say that's true in Afghanistan. How many of you saw the movie clip Behind the Veil? It was done by Christiane Amanpour. She's one of the news reporters with that kind of a background, so she was able to go there and do a lot of filming. Well, the women walk around in a complete covering that kind of looks like a Coleman tent with mosquito netting in front of it. That's the way it looks like to me. That's not the scriptural view. They're not allowed to learn to read. They're not allowed to learn to go to school. None of that is the case. But notice what happens. The title right wing is attached to it. Okay. Now, you come into the United States and you say, who believes in male leadership and that kind of thing? Well, the right wing do. You sweep both of them in the same pile and the one is guilty by association. Does that make sense to you? You watch how many times that's done. But it doesn't look that way when it's done this way. So I want you to know that. If it's done that way, it's bad, but it's not what the scripture describes. Okay, let's see. First of all, if you have Ephesians 5 open, just kind of stay with me for a little bit. So submit to one another out of what? This is just really key. Submit to one another out of what? Reverence. If I submit, and it's not, by the way, reverence for whom? Christ. Okay? Now, when it's applied to the women, it isn't submit to your husband out of reverence for him. You notice? That's not the framework at all. The submitting is out of reverence for Christ. What does that mean? Does that mean that a wife has to do everything her husband tells her? Is that what that means? No, what's the check? If husband tells me to do something, I'm a woman, but I'm not right. Okay. If a husband tells his wife to do something that she can't do with a reverential attitude towards the Lord in doing it, she has to submissively not do it. Say, Doug, that's a contradiction. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. That's just as biblical as you can get. We're to submit to the governing authorities, right? But what about when the governing authorities tell us to do something against what Christ has taught us to do? Does that ever happen? Well, yeah. Actually, quite a bit. It happened in Jerusalem? Yeah. Well, like what? The governing authorities pulled the apostles in and they said, stop preaching in Jesus' name. Well, what had God told them? Preach. In Jesus' name. What are they going to do? Well, they got arrested. They didn't foster a revolt. They got arrested. And they said, we order you to stop doing that. And the apostles responded with this. We ought to obey God rather than man. So there's a conflict here. There's a conflict here. We always go with the Lord. Because our submission has to be out of reverence for Christ. If it isn't, it doesn't cut it. Now, this is a perfect season to even think about this. We're in tax season, if it hadn't dawned on you yet. I mean, we're getting down there. In just a few more days, you got to have yours in. Okay? What's it, 17th? Anyhow, you filled out a joint tax return. Wife looks at the return. Hubby's filled it out one way, and wife looks at it and says, didn't we actually get more for that than this says? He says, yeah, but sign it. What's a wife to do? Obey him? No. In order to obey him now, she has to sign on to a lie. Is that right? She's not to do that. Because in doing that, she's not being reverent to Jesus Christ. Well, that reverence thing affects everything. So the only kind of submission that God wants is one that flows from a reverence to Jesus Christ. Any other kind is wrong for one reason or the other. If a woman submits in a wrong way, she thinks of herself as a doormat. She's not. Like man, she's created in the image of God. Is that right, guys? But if If she lives in such a way that she denies that, just says, I'm just a doormat, then she misses that. She doesn't really revere Christ, who lifted her up and gave her new life in him. Okay? Does it mean she doesn't do anything that he says? Oh, quite the contrary. It doesn't say, wives, submit to your husbands only when it's convenient. Oh, you guys just got to know. There are things about marriage that's just hard. Why? It's two people trying to live together at really close quarters. And if you're a Christian, and you've been a Christian for a while, you may have gotten to the point where you think, I'm pretty good. I mean, there's just a lot of stuff I used to do wrong. I just don't do that anymore. It's not really a challenge to me. And you think, man, I'm in pretty good shape. And then you get married. Whoa, what a revelation. You're still dealing with a whole lot more selfishness than you ever thought existed. But your wife can see it, and you can see hers. And there's a lot that's working on in here. So marriage has some really hard things. If you have this kind of a fantasy world that you're just going to get married, stare at one another, you're going to be totally entranced with one another here and forever after. Oh, man, are you deluded? This is a bad scene. You're really going to be discouraged. That's going to really be tough. Your ego is going to take a pounding. But on the other hand, if you begin to see, oh, this marriage thing isn't just for me to be happy. As a matter of fact, if I become godly, then happiness or joy come with it. And if I try to be happy in and of itself, this joy will elude me. If I try to save my own life, I'll lose it. But if I lose my life for Christ's sake and the sake of the gospel, Jesus said you'll gain it. This may sound weird to you, but this is the way that it works. Okay? So we're to submit out of reverence to Jesus Christ, and any other kind of submission is wrong. We're not to submit out of convenience. We're to submit out of reverence or in the fear of the Lord. It means your status. Now, ladies, if you think about this, you think, okay, what if I have a poor view of Jesus Christ? I mean, what if I really don't think much of him? How can you possibly live the way God wants you to? So you get married, you don't trash your devotions. They're going to be more important now than they ever were. Now, having said that, this is crucial. And speak to ladies. I have four daughters, okay? So I've had a lot of special ladies. What kind of a man do I want my daughter marrying? If she's going to have to submit to him in any way, I want her to pick out a really good guy. As a matter of fact, I want to pick out a guy who's going to commit himself to do what, guys? Just from what we just read. I want to pick out a guy who's going to love her the way Christ loved the church. I don't want to give her away to where that isn't the case. I really don't, because I love my daughters. That having been said, my daughter has the right of refusal. I mean, that's just scriptural. The servant that went for Abraham to find a wife for Isaac, do you remember that? And before the servant ever goes, he says, what if she decides she doesn't want to come? He says, well, that's that. That's it. You're relieved from the oath. If she doesn't want to be part of this, okay? Ladies, if you can't find a man that you really respect, that really is going to treat you in a godly way, don't get married. Not even if he comes up and says, I've talked to God and I know you're God's will for me. That ought to just scare you. Because the real question is, if I'm really God's will, why didn't God tell me? You say, does that happen? Yeah, it's happened. We were in a class years ago. And during the class, one of the gals got up and answered a cell phone and kind of stepped out. She says, my boyfriend called me. She was interested in sharing with me about it. So I says, well, what's the deal with the phone call? She said, if I don't marry him, he will commit suicide. There's pressure for you. Don't you think? I mean, there's pressure for you. She says, what do I do? I says, don't marry him. Or you'll marry him will be suicide. No, for you. Don't do that. This is just has trouble all over it. just don't do it. She says, but then if he commits suicide, it's my fault. No, it isn't. It's his. It's his. You're never to be pressured like that. Matter of fact, ladies, you ought to allow a man to demonstrate where he's coming from. Give him a hard time. Not for the fun of it. I mean, guys, it's bad enough being rejected, isn't it? I mean, that's no fun at all. That's a pits. So you don't want to just make life miserable for guys. But you want to know enough so that you say, this man is going to treat me in a godly way. And if you're not convinced of that, do not marry him. Because when you marry him, if you're going to do it Christ's way, there's going to be a respect that you need to render to him. Any questions so far? Rather than kind of doing an American system of dating, where you just go out and do fun things together, and you go to concerts, and you go to dances, and you go to games, and you do all of this fun stuff, go do something that has to do with life. Sign up for the church nursery. True test of manhood. Do dishes together. Clean cars together. Go visit somebody who's in distress and minister to them. Work together. And find out whether that's a comfortable relationship between the two of you, that you care about one another, and that care provides a situation where leadership is appreciated and accepted and not abused. So get into those kind of circumstances. I signed up to teach 4th and 5th grade at her church. You know, that was a 90-mile commute or a 90-minute commute. I was in nuclear power school. So I drove an hour and a half down to be at her church to be able to work. And she was working with me. There you go. Get to find out, can you work together? Can you get along together? Do you function together? You get in those kinds of settings. And, you know, things become visible at that. If you go to each other's homes, and rather than just blowing in the door and say, hey, Mom, we're going to do this and that, if you stick around and minister to parents somehow, so that the parents begin to see whether you're a good match, oh, that's great input. That's great input. Because a mom and dad who care about their child observe the chemistry between the two of you and watch how you treat one another. There's subtleties that come out. And you want that kind of input. So there's a couple ways. Do things. Don't just attend things. Do things where you have to work together. Do things where you're on projects together, you know, where you have to work and sweat and there's a chance to get irritated with one another and you work through those kinds of things. Find out whether you can go together in the same direction or whether there's constant friction between the two of you. There's constant friction between the two of you, and you're not dealing with it in a growing way. This is not a good thing. Don't get married. It's not an equal yoke. Okay, let me take the next part. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. We all know that, right, guys? I mean, we've heard that a lot of times. What does that mean? I mean, a lot of times we just are acquainted with a phrase and we think, yeah, I know what that phrase is. I can recite the phrase. But what does it mean? How did Christ love the church? And you say, well, I know the answer to that. You know, I raise my hand. Jesus was crucified for the church. I said, okay, is that the way you're going to apply it? You're going to say, honey, I want to be just like Jesus Christ. And I've found a guy on campus who's willing to fasten my arms out to a cross piece and nail my feet to the center and hang me out on campus and I'll just show you that I love you like Christ loved the church. What do you think about that? I says, that's a no-go. First of all, if she loves you, she says, I'm losing the very one I want to marry. I'm not looking for that. I said, okay then, how do you apply it? And you begin to realize a lot of guys haven't thought how to apply it. And so it just becomes meaningless when in fact, it's one of the key things to appreciating roles within marriage. You say, okay, where do I find out? Where do I find out how Christ loves the church? Where do I go? Guys, where do I go? Are you tracking with me? The Gospels. Oh, yeah, but now I go to the Gospels and I'm reading them differently than I read them before, aren't I? Because now I'm not just reading to find out about Jesus Christ. Now I'm watching Jesus Christ. And I'm watching how he relates to the church. And I'm saying, now how do I translate that to my wife? And if you look at it that way, things begin to come up to you that are really crucial. First of all, how did Jesus Christ go about picking his disciples? Was it not an integral issue between his Father in heaven and him? In Luke, doesn't he spend the entire night in prayer and then afterwards, the next morning, choose his apostles? Isn't that how he did it? Should our prayer to God affect how we go about proposing to a woman? Say, man, I hope so. I hope so. Because if you do that, I mean, that's a whole different framework. Now, having done that, what about his choice of his apostles? I mean, his choice was a big thing. Well, what do you mean? His choice was so definitive that he made this statement. He said, you didn't choose me. I chose you. Is that right? I mean, that's what he said. My choice of you is so overwhelming that your own response choice pales in comparison. Do you know there are a lot of guys that don't go about getting married that way? They kind of let themselves be backed into a wall. Are you tracking with me? You say, well, for example, what's a bachelor's party? Just think about it with me. In the United States of America, what's a bachelor's party? Yeah. What does that tell you about what he thinks about marriage? Marriage, then, is where freedom ends, right? Marriage is when you get trapped. Marriage is, plunk, now you're stuck. Okay, what a great attitude to enter marriage with. So rather than saying, well, I got married because I chose my wife, you say, well, I guess I needed to do that for her. Oh, so that's your attitude, huh? That's a stinking attitude. That's a stinking attitude. Instead of saying, no, no, no. The reason I got married was I chose my wife. I chose her. I wanted to be with her. Freedom for me was to be able to take her home with me. To give up all the other women and just to have her as my wife. Best wedding I've ever been to was mine. And I've conducted a lot of them. Best wedding I ever went to was mine. I came home with Mary Lou. That was good. Now, play with this a little bit, and somebody says, well, why did you marry Mary Lou? If I said, well, she was the most beautiful woman I ever met. I said, well, what if that changes? I mean, you do age. You guys may not know that, but you do. You get lines, you get crow's feet, your joints start complaining to you. You do stuff with your back, and it's not the same. You know, I look at some of my younger pictures and I was more handsome back then. And I look at pictures of Mary Lou earlier on and, you know, she was just a beautiful woman. Now she is to this day. In many ways, she's far more beautiful than she was in those days. But she's aging. She's now married to a grandpa. That's true. But if I chose her, I said, Mary Lou, I've chosen you to be my wife. That's not up for renegotiations. You're mine, and I chose you, and I don't go back on that, and I've never regretted that. My commitment is to you and you alone. If I've chosen her that way, please notice, she is choice. Right? To be chosen like that is to be choice. To be chosen like that is to be in a situation where you become secure in your husband's love. Which, by the way, is one of the questions we ask when we're looking at somebody becoming an elder in their church. First of all, we ask them, the guys, is your wife secure in your love? If they say, well, I don't know. Well, so that's a problem for us. Because if she's not secure in your love, then this kind of is just another situation that can incite her to jealousy. Then we go to her and say, Are you secure in your husband's love? Do you know your husband doesn't have eyes for another woman? You say, well, guys do that all the time. I know they do it all the time in the world. But is it true that a husband has eyes for his wife and her alone because she's chosen? Do you see what I mean? That's in the Gospels. That's in the Gospels. It makes a huge difference in marriage. So I learned about really talking to God in prayer from the Gospels, because that's what Jesus Christ did. I learned about the way he chose. I learned about wanting this, when Jesus Christ, it says he chose his apostles to be with him. You know, and women are different than guys. It takes some getting used to. And you say, but I committed myself to do that. I have to learn how to love a woman. That's different from being with the guys. You do stuff to them that they don't mind. I was just talking some months back to a couple, and before they got married, one of the things they just enjoyed was kind of chipping at each other, just picking at one another, and it was kind of the clash of wits. They would each say something, the other one would come back and do one up, and the other would come back and kind of beat that, and it was kind of fun and laughing. But when they got married, the whole thing shifted. Why? Because she began to suspect that it maybe wasn't merely a clash of wits that he said these things that could be taken harshly. Maybe they were true. And all of a sudden, the communications just deteriorated. Does she know she's the choice one? Does she know that? And that's something you do before God. That's not hormones. That's agape love level stuff. Okay, so if you're a guy and you say, well, I need to love my wife as Christ loved the church. I know I need to do that. That has to be taken out of the theory and put into real practice. If it's not put into real practice, all you've done is heard it. You haven't applied it. But if you do it, guys, if you love your wives the way Christ loved the church, and if wives have this deep respect, the word respect and reverence in Scripture are the same word, they have this deep respect for the husband. If they are yoked together the way Jesus Christ described, what do their children see? Mary Lou had a father that was an FBI agent. He was red-haired, and his personality fit the stereotype. He was kind of an explosive guy. He would yell a lot. She had two brothers, and they were, both of them tried to kind of order her around a bit. And after several years of being married together, Mary Lou made a comment that was just a blessing to me. She said, you know, for the first time in my life, I really feel free. In the godly submission, you don't lose your freedom. It's established. And if it isn't, something's not right about that particular picture. If you do it the way God has, and your children look at you, it's a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of the gospel. In a good relationship between a husband and wife, the relationship between mom and dad is a proclamation of the gospel. How so? You say, well, how does Christ relate to the church? Well, he loves the church. How much? He just loves the church. Well, that's real abstract. You know, kids don't abstract well till about age 11. At about age 11, they start to go from lots of concrete things to being able to abstract a whole lot more. What do you mean? Take a younger kid and you say, don't eat any cookies before dinner. We're going to eat in 20 minutes. So they don't have any cookies. Cake, yes. Cookies, no. Mom, you just said cookies. I mean, I followed you. I follow you. Well, didn't you get the idea? Oh, no. And you can pivot that a whole lot. But about age 11 or so, they're starting to see things in a bigger way. You say, well, how do you teach children about love, submission, the right kind of hatred? you realize there is a right kind of hatred, do you? I mean, I hope you hate people who sexually abuse kids. I hope you just hate that. Not just say, well, you know, that's sad. No, it isn't sad. It's awful. It's terrible. If you have a tolerant view of that, there's something wrong with you. There's certain things that ought to get you going. But it ought to be in such a way that you do something right and not something rash. Big difference, okay? But if you say, when you talk about the love of God, what's it look like? It's like Dad loves Mom. Well, what does it look like to respond to that? The response is like Mom responds to Dad. Okay? She respects him. She honors him. She submits to him. He doesn't lord it over her. But she really feels free. Does that make sense? Child looks at that and says, oh, you can give up your life and gain it. On the other hand, if somebody gets married and says, I want to hold on to the way I've lived as a single person all my life and in marriage, that's not going to work. It's a no-go. It's not going to function. So if a husband and wife love each other the way God said, their children are steps ahead in just absorbing the gospel. It makes sense. How about if they don't? How about if Dad mistreats Mom? It's a denial of the gospel. And you can watch its impact. Well, we spend a fair time, not enough time, but there are roles within marriage. There is a headship. There is a submission. I'd like the guys to know that the amount of material that God directs towards you is about three times as much as that directed to the wife. The one in authority needs a whole lot more teaching and training. Okay? That's God's way. But when it's done God's way, ooh, good. When it isn't, you get the stereotypes which badmouth Christ's design. Hope you can see it. Hope that those of you who watch Mary Lou and I interact can see it. Because that's the best teaching I have, is my relationship with my wife. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the time that we shared together. Father, I pray that even in my inability to describe things clearly, that from the reading of the Word, from the illustrations we've shared, that your way would become clear to them. And they will pursue it your way. In Jesus' name, amen.